I wonder how many of you remember the incredible story of the Q Creek coal mine disaster over in western Pennsylvania. Oh, it was a few years back now. It's an amazing story. Nine miners were trapped for 3 days, 240 feet underground in a mine shaft that was filled with water. And early in their ordeal, these nine men decided that they were going to live or die as a group together. And the biggest problem was that the temperature of the water that they were basically standing in was 55 degrees. And as you know, that that can cause hypothermia. And so when one miner would start to feel overwhelmed by cold, the other eight would huddle around him and warm him up. And when someone else got too cold, then the favor was returned. And all nine miners were rescued, fortunately. After being released from the hospital, here's what one miner told reporters. Everybody had strong moments, but any certain time, maybe one guy got down and then the rest pulled together. And then that guy would get back up and maybe someone else would feel a little weaker. But it was a team effort. That's the only way it could have been. And as I think about that story, I see it as a marvelous picture of the kind of support that you and I receive from Jesus and also from those who follow Jesus, fellow Christians, the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Well, the group of Christians to whom Peter, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, wrote a letter were a discouraged bunch of folk. They were facing some formidable storms in their lives, the primary one being of persecution for their faith in Jesus. You know, we don't suffer too much of that in our country, but there's still so much of that going all over the world today. Christians are at risk in many places all over the world. Now, back in Peter's day, nobody was killing them or putting them in jail yet. That was going to come a few years into the future. But when Peter wrote this letter, you could definitely lose your job for being a follower of Jesus. Your kid might well get beat up at school because he or she was from a Christian family. You could very easily be scorned, ridiculed, hassled, simply because you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it was getting harder and harder to be loyal to Jesus. For these new believers who were just, you know, pretty much brand new Christians. And it was getting harder to stand strong in the face of all this persecution. And in the part of Peter's letter that we want to look at today, God makes it very plain to them as well as to us that following Jesus is not supposed to be a lonely, isolated, individual experience. Yes, trials and troubles, storms, they're a fact of life for all of us, to be sure. But God never intended that for you to try to stand strong alone. He does not ask you, he does not expect you to stand strong alone. The storms in life are just too big, and frankly, your strength and mine is too small. So let's look at the passage that we want to concentrate on today. We're in the second chapter now of 1 Peter. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 of that chapter. So again, pull out your Bible, pull out a blue Bible there. We have the page number up on the screen. Look it up on your phone or your tablet or whatever you have. And just follow along as I read this portion of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, who's him? It's Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, here's Peter's first point. You and I must be built on someone solid. You and I must be built on someone solid. You see, if those Christians back then and there were going to stand strong in the face of their storms, they had to be built upon Jesus. And if you're going to stand strong in the storms of life when they blow, and they will blow, you must be built on Jesus. Now, Peter uses a very interesting image or metaphor for Jesus to get his point across. Jesus, as you probably know, has many names in the Bible, which all point to some wonderful aspect about his character and his ministry. And in the passage that we just read, Peter quotes some verses from the Old Testament, and he compares Jesus to a stone. And he says Jesus is like a living stone here in verse 4. And comparing Jesus to a stone might seem a little bit odd to you and to me, but once you understand how big buildings were put together back in the first century, then you can begin to appreciate the point that Peter's trying to make. Because back then, really big buildings like temples, for instance, were made mostly of stone. And cement hadn't been invented yet, so the stability of these massive buildings depended on the stones being cut exactly right and then fit together very closely and firmly. And so Jesus is compared to a very specific kind of stone here. He's like either a cornerstone or a capstone. Let me get my little laser pointer out here. These stones right here are cornerstones. And this is what Peter has in mind. A cornerstone was this massive stone that was intricately cut and beveled and angled so that it would then be strategically placed in the upper corner of a building to sort of bind all the walls together like a giant jigsaw puzzle. And if you were going to build a strong, stable building in the ancient world, you needed a great cornerstone or a capstone. So what's the point that Peter's trying to make with that metaphor, with that picture? Well, first of all, he's trying to underline the fact that Jesus is absolutely essential. He's absolutely essential. A cornerstone, a capstone, wasn't a luxury, it wasn't an option, it was absolutely necessary. So is Jesus. And Peter admits that many people had rejected Jesus. They'd nailed him to a cross, they'd cursed him, they'd killed him. And ironically, the one that humanity rejected, God considered essential. Jesus is essential to God's plan and purpose. And for any human being to enjoy a relationship with God depends on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I think this must have been a favorite thought for Peter, because years earlier, he said this to the Jewish leaders. This was just a few days after the day of Pentecost. And he confronted these Jewish leaders, and this is what he said. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And then he draws the conclusion from that. He says, there is salvation in no one else. Let me read that again. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is essential because he is exclusive. And I think that you know that many people have big problems with that concept today. Most people today believe that what is important is that you believe in some kind of a God, some kind of a higher power. But they resist the idea that there's only one way to have a relationship with God. And I can almost guarantee that your relatives, your neighbors, your friends who don't follow Jesus, they do not believe Jesus is essential. They don't. And that's why our culture is all about offering a who's who or a what's what of alternatives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just believe in something, it says. But of course, just wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. And you may believe that people can get to God 100 different ways. But the truth is that Jesus is the one and the only way to God. Now, if Jesus is essential to having a relationship with God to begin with, how much more important it is for your life and for mine when we're dealing with all those different storms that blow in and threaten to destroy us. When the going gets tough, it's very important to have a solid and a sure foundation under your feet. And I'm reminded now of the story that Jesus told about the man who built this beautiful home on some sandy soil. Remember that story? When the storm came up and began to blow, the house fell down with a great crash. And in the same story, Jesus told of another man who built his home right into solid rock. And storm winds came up that were just as fierce and beat against that house as well. But there was a difference. That house stood strong. Why? The foundation, it was built on and into rock. And Jesus's point then was Peter's point right here. If you're going to live a life that is worth living, Jesus is essential to it. If you're going to be able to stand strong when those inevitable storms come into your life and mine, when they blow in, Jesus is essential. But Peter makes a second claim here. Jesus is essential, but Jesus is also reliable. Jesus is reliable. And he quotes the Old Testament where it says, "And anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." And he applies that to Jesus. A cornerstone or a capstone was selected and cut and then fit into the building because it was deemed reliable and trustworthy. You could count on it. It would do the job. It would accomplish the mission and the purpose of holding the building together. And in the same way, Jesus can and will hold your life together if you put your trust in him. Jesus is absolutely trustworthy, faithful, reliable. And when you build your life on him and in him, you will never be disgraced. You will never be put to shame. It's the promise of God himself. Maybe you've heard about the story of the young paratrooper who was learning how to jump out of perfectly good airplanes. And, he was given the following instructions. He's first, jump when you're told to jump. Second, count to 10 and pull the ripcord. Third, in the unlikely event that parachute doesn't open, pull your second ripcord and your second chute will open. And fourth, when you land, a truck will take you back to base. Okay? So up in the plane he went to the required height, and the men started to peel out of the airplane. And the young paratrooper jumped when he was told to jump. He counted to 10. He pulled the ripcord. The chute failed to open. He proceeded to the backup plan. He pulled the second ripcord. That parachute also failed to open. "Bummer," he said. "When I land, I suppose the truck won't be there either." You never have to worry that Jesus is not going to be there, or that like a bad parachute, he's not going to open for you. You cannot do better than to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter makes a third point that I don't want you to miss. Jesus is unavoidable. This is a little bit of a different idea, but I don't want you to miss it. Jesus is unavoidable. If a builder in Peter's day and time decided not to use a specific cornerstone or capstone in his building, and yet he'd already hauled it there to the work site, it began to be something of a problem. Okay, why? Well, first of all, because a cornerstone was so huge, it was so massive, it became this enormous obstacle at the work site. And everyone had to figure out how to get around it. There you can see a fellow standing. You can see how large those cornerstones were. Imagine just sitting at the work site and trying to get around it if you were not going to use it. It becomes an obstacle. You're constantly bumping into it. And secondly, because it was uniquely cut and designed to fit a specific place in your building, you couldn't just stick it somewhere else in the structure you were building. And Peter saw in this reality from ancient construction a parallel spiritually to you and to me. And so he says there, he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. And the lesson that I hear out of that is that if you don't follow Jesus, Jesus becomes an obstacle to you in your life. In a sense, you kind of stub your toes on Jesus every day. You bump up against him. You bump up into his truth constantly, even when you reject it. And God will try and get your attention by making Jesus unavoidable in your life. You'll keep running into him. And if you keep on rejecting Jesus and his rightful place in your life, you'll trip, you'll stumble, you'll fall into a lost eternity. If you reject Jesus, he becomes an obstacle you cannot avoid. And God doesn't want, he doesn't expect you and me to stand strong all alone. You can't do it, I can't do it. We must be built into someone strong. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's a second point that Peter makes in this passage that we read today. You must also be built into something strong. Got to be built into someone strong, that's Jesus, but you've also got to be built into something strong. That's what we want to talk about. In verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the living stone, yes? But look what he says there in the next verse. And you are living stones, that God is building into his spiritual temple. So what's he talking about here? Well, folks, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church, not a literal building with walls and doors and windows like our facility here. But by the way, just a little point of theology. I know we call this the church, but I don't think it literally becomes the church until we're gathered here for worship or for fellowship or for study. Every other time, if it's just empty, it's just a building. When we gather and do worship and study and fellowship, that's when it becomes the church. Anyway, that was for free. People everywhere and people anywhere who have put their faith and hope in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that's what makes up the church. And you probably noticed this, but there is a profound change going on in our culture. Used to be that most people went to church, or at the very least they had some kind of familiarity with a church, even if they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. But there is a growing percentage of people in our culture who have had absolutely no exposure to a church at all. I mean, it's not that they're angry at or that they're hostile to this or any church. It's simply that the church is completely irrelevant to them and their everyday lives. It's not even on their radar. You know, I kind of got a picture of this a few weeks ago. Cheryl and I drove down Route 23 to go to a little state park we'd never been to on Labor Day. And we drove right by Scioto Downs there on 23. And the parking lot was filled with cars. And I realized, you know, I've never been to a racetrack. I don't, I mean, I know what they do there. They watch horses run around a circle and they gamble and stuff, but I've never been there. Nobody's ever invited me to go to one, I've just never gone. So it's really kind of an alien world to me. I have no idea what that world is like. Well, folks, we need to understand that there's people all around us that feel exactly the same way about what we do on Sunday morning. And so that may explain why when you invite a friend or a neighbor to come to church with you, you get this kind of blank, uncomfortable look back in response. Church is an unfamiliar experience to a growing number of people. And many people, they just feel intimidated about showing up here on a Sunday. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I should stop inviting people to church. Just be aware of the challenges. And here's something else that I've learned. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus, you think that they automatically understand the value of a church? No. They may understand the value of a personal relationship with Jesus, but it still may be a mystery to them why getting vitally connected to this or any church is all that important. So that begs a question. Why is this or any church important? Why is it important to be a vital part of a church? And part of the answer has to do, I believe, with this sort of overarching theme that we're talking about. We're talking about standing strong in the storms of life. You cannot do it alone. You need Jesus to be your foundation, your cornerstone, your capstone. But one important way that you actually experience the presence of Jesus is through his people, the church, the community of people who trust in Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus. And if you cut yourselves off from God's people, I've heard estimates as high as 20% of American Christians have no relationship with a local church. Folks, that's millions of people, 20%. If you do that, you cut yourself off from one of the primary ways to experience Jesus in all of his fullness and power and greatness this side of heaven. And perhaps you've had times in your life when you've been tempted to say to yourself, I know it's important to have a personal relationship with Jesus, but the church, take it or leave it. Or you might have a friend that subscribes to that opinion. And you've wondered what you can say to help him or her to value the church. And I believe that Peter offers several compelling reasons why you and I need to have our lives built into a church, particularly if you want to stand strong in the storms of life, because they're going to come. The church, for instance, provides identity. What's that? Well, notice what Peter says here in these verses. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. Now, why is that remarkable? Well, those were descriptions that referred to the nation of Israel, taken from the Old Testament. And you should know that most of the Christians to whom Peter was writing this letter were not Jewish. They were Gentile believers living in what is now the country of Turkey. But Peter does something here very important. I don't want you to miss it. He transfers those labels or descriptions from the nation of Israel to these brand new non-Jewish followers of Jesus. Do you know what he's doing? He's giving them this little band of scruffy new little Christians who are getting beat up. He's giving them a new and a wonderful identity that they hadn't had before. He's conveying upon them dignity and significance. He's attributing value to them that they didn't know that they had until then. He's giving them some spiritual roots. Speaking of roots, some of you old timers like me remember a popular TV miniseries. I think it may have been the first miniseries ever, I'm not sure, but entitled Roots, that aired for the first time way back in the 1970s. And it traced the history and the heritage of Alex Haley. And an African American author. And the story describes how his African ancestor, Kunta Kinte, was enslaved and how he was brought to the United States. And it chronicled all the abuse that Kinte and his descendants suffered generation after generation, how they were able to maintain their dignity despite all the humiliation that they suffered until they were finally set free. And what was interesting is that show, that miniseries, Roots, turned out to be more than just an interesting story you could watch on TV. It became a powerful event in the life of our country, particularly for African Americans. It provided them a sense of dignity and a new appreciation of their history, of their heritage, their roots. It made them newly self-conscious of where they had come from and who they were and who they wanted to become. And you see, this is what Peter is doing for these brand new Christians. This group was terribly discouraged and disorganized and disconnected. And to borrow from Peter's analogy from the world of construction, each believer felt like this kind of lonely, isolated brick or stone that had no relation to anything or anybody else. But Peter says that God is bringing them together brick by brick, stone by stone, to make a new spiritual building for his glory, built on the foundation of Jesus. Well, okay, so what does that have to do with you and me today? God is still working his mission out in this world. And it's compared to the building of a spiritual building here. And he needs you and he needs me. He needs all of us to take our places in that spiritual building. And when the storms of life blow in on you, it's powerful stuff to remember that you are one of God's chosen people. Just because you have a storm in your life doesn't mean that you're any less special or chosen by God. You matter. You're significant. You're essential to what God wants to do. Each and every stone, a follower of Jesus, is in God's plan and purpose. Each brick has a strategic purpose. And as we get and as we stay connected together, he helps us accomplish his plan in this world. And so getting your heart and your mind into that and around that truth actually will help you stand stronger in the storms of life. Again, why is this or any church important? Why is it important to be a vital part of a church? Well, the church provides identity, but the church also provides community. Community. We're never asked, God never expects us to go through life being a single solitary brick, so to speak. God wants to put us together with other believers so that we can create a spiritual building or a structure where God himself dwells in a spiritual sense. My friend, if you're a disconnected Christian, if you're an isolated Christian, if you're a lonely Christian, something is profoundly wrong. By definition, to be a follower of Jesus means that you're automatically connected to God and to God's people. You know, I have seen many followers of Jesus live under a mistaken assumption. I've seen this for 30 years or more, that we can get all of our spiritual needs met by doing what we're doing right now, attending one worship service a week with other believers. Now, folks, our worship gathering may indeed be the single most important thing that we do as a church, but it was never intended. It was never designed to satisfy every need that you have to be a vital part of a spiritual community, to experience a web of caring and supporting relationships based on and in Jesus. We have several adult Bible classes that meet here on Sunday mornings. A few weeks ago, we heard about 7 to 8 small groups in our church that meet at different times during the week. They're open to anyone. They're open to everyone. But I would estimate that probably 50% of our congregation doesn't attend either a Sunday Bible class or a small group. Another way that you can experience community is working together with other people in the church in some kind of specific ministry. With the kids, with the youth, greeters and ushers, Wednesday nights, whatever. All kinds of ministries. It's just another way for you to get to know people and for other people to get to know you. In coming months, as we become more intentional about creating a discipleship culture in our church, we hope to see more one-to-one, maybe one-to-two types of discipleship opportunities spring up and flourish in our congregation. There are a whole host of great results that come from being a part of God's community. And not the least of those is when the storms of life blow in on you. Then we'll find that we have this network of supporting and caring and prayerful spiritual relationships that will help you to stand strong. And when other people struggle, you can return the favor and help them to stand strong too. Now, I can already hear the pushback. Pastor, I just don't have time for that. Don't have time for it. I just want to come on Sunday, hear a Bible message, sing a few songs, and then get out the door as quickly as possible. Okay, but I predict what will happen. Some great storm will blow up and into your life, and then you'll wonder why the people of the church don't care about you. They don't call you. They don't send you cards. They don't seem interested in you. And sometimes, sure, let's be honest, this or any church doesn't do as good a job at caring as we should. Sure, that can happen. It does happen. But here's what else I know. Most people who feel that the church just doesn't care about them have never taken the time or made the effort to get relationally and spiritually connected at a deep level. Whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? May I make a simple suggestion? If you've been in this church 6 months or more, you need to do more than just show up here on Sunday and attend worship. Start going to a Sunday Bible class. Start going to a small group. Find a ministry to serve in. And don't just do it for the church's sake. Do it for your own sake. Do it because it's a whole lot better off. You're a whole lot better off when you're connected with and plugged into God's people. Why is this or any church important? Why is it important to be a vital part of a church? Well, finally, the church provides mission. The church provides mission. Identity, community, mission. And that gets to one of the great questions of life. What is the purpose of your life and mine? I mean, why are you here this morning taking up space on the planet? Why are you here? Not just this morning, but tomorrow and the next day. My friend, you can either pursue a successful life or a significant life. And the world wants you to pursue its version of a successful life. God wants you to pursue his definition of a significant life. And I believe that Peter provides that definition right here. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. Wow. I can show other people the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Jesus is the living stone. In this passage, we're called living stones. Jesus also called himself the light of the world, didn't he? He also called us to be the light of the world. Jesus has a mission. And you and I are called into that mission, that task, that work, that kind of service that is so big and so far-reaching and so life-changing that your mind will never be able to fully grasp it. But my friend, if you will let it grasp you and get a hold of you, it will change your life. Mission. Mission involves everything I do for and unto God. What's my role with God? Worship, thanksgiving, talking to him, listening to him, obeying him, confessing my sin to him, changing as the Holy Spirit indicates that I need to change. Mission also includes what I do for fellow followers of the Lord Jesus. I encourage them, I serve them, I listen to them. Sometimes I have the unpleasant task, but the necessary task of confronting them. I use my gifts in ministry to bless them. And mission certainly includes what I do for those who aren't Christians yet. I pray for them. I develop an authentic friendship with them. I invite them to church when it's appropriate to do so. I look for opportunities to engage them in spiritual conversations and to point them toward the Lord Jesus. How does that old saying go? I love it. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for who? Christ will last. So how does mission help you and me to stand strong in the storms of life? Well, when you know that your life matters to God, you know that life storms have a God-given purpose. And when you know that God wants to use you somehow, maybe you don't even see it clearly yet, but you know that God wants to use you somehow in the lives of people for an eternal purpose, you begin to realize that by standing strong, you give other people courage to stand when their own storms blow up and blow in. Standing strong is part of your mission, it's part of mine. And when you're a part of something that is so colossal and so wonderful, you realize that that temporary storm, as painful and as distressing as it may be today, can't really compare with what God has given you in the past and what He is giving you today and what He will give you in the future. See if I can make it down the steps without falling here. There we go. Thank you. The storm on the Sea of Galilee. Anybody, our art historians out there, anybody know who painted that? That's Rembrandt. And it's based on the story of, remember the story when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and they were crossing the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and this terrible storm blew up, and it was such a violent storm, all the disciples thought they were gonna die. And Jesus is asleep. And they wake him up to say, "Hey, Lord, could you do something about this?" And of course he did. But that was the experience that Rembrandt was trying to depict in that painting. Interesting, this painting was stolen from a museum in Boston back in 1990, and to my knowledge, it's never been recovered. It's valued at about $3 million or so. It's the only seascape that Rembrandt ever painted. And there's a mistake in it. Or is there? If you've got Jesus, get my little laser pointer out again. If you've got, this is supposed to be Jesus right here. I'm not going to try to go around all there, but take my word for it. If you go around the boat, you'll find out that there are 14 people in the boat. Now, if there's Jesus and his 12 disciples, my math tells me that's 13, right? No. So people thought for a long time that Rembrandt had made this colossal error by putting 14 people in the boat. And then they looked a little bit closer. I'm not sure which figure it is in here, but they looked a little bit closer and they realized that Rembrandt had painted himself into the boat. So Rembrandt was the 14th person in the boat. Wasn't a mistake at all. It was completely intentional. And what Rembrandt was trying to convey, which I think is something that you and I need to hear, is that the storms of life are pretty much inevitable, aren't they? I mean, they're going to come. Whether you bring them on yourself or whether they just, you're just completely innocent and they hit you full force. It really, I mean, they're going to come, okay? Are you in the boat with Jesus? And are you in the boat with Jesus' followers? Because as scary as that may be, that's the safest place in the entire universe to be. So my friend, if you are in some kind of storm in your life today, then may I encourage you to paint yourself into the boat with Jesus and with his followers. You're not asked to stand strong all alone. Build your life into someone strong, the Lord Jesus, and build it into something strong, God's people, his followers, the church of the living God. Don't try to stand alone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for the reminder that we're never asked to just handle life storms all by ourselves. You don't expect that from us. You don't ask that of us. It's true. The storms in life are inevitable. They come to all of us sooner or later. And some of them are just downright scary. As frightening and overwhelming as those disciples felt, no doubt, on the Sea of Galilee that night. And Lord, what they learned is also what we need to learn. That we can choose to be in the boat with Jesus. And we can choose to be in the boat with his followers. And that's the safest place in the entire universe to be. Father, in our congregation today, there may well be people that are going through some kind of a storm. And Lord, storms have a way of isolating us and making us feel cut off from you and from other people. And Father, I just ask in the name of Jesus that for those of us who are in the midst of some great storm, that we would paint ourselves back into the boat with you and with your people. That we would realize that we don't have to stand alone. We can stand because our lives are built into Jesus and built into your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.